Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us understand this morning, that you would open your scriptures to us. We pray that we would learn that through your salvation, your work on the cross, your resurrection, that we find hope, and that in following you, Lord, we would see people as you do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if I need these or not this morning. Last time I was invited to preach, I didn't wear cheaters. I'm pretty sure Chad told me a few weeks ago we're setting up be a man and wear them and things like that, but I'm going to do the opposite and be a man and not wear them, so let's see how that goes. Last time I got to preach, my son, who's back there, was not this much taller than me. He was this much shorter than me, and but I know you look at me and you go, ah, that's where he gets his height from. You look at Rob and yeah, funny. I hear you laughing. Well, since you're stuck with the B team today, I guess we need to recap the last 2 weeks so that I know where to begin. Because we're in the middle of a sermon series about being rooted. 2 weeks ago, Father Ken from Camp Jubilee was here. He talked to us about being rooted in place. But while land is important, the place that he was speaking of is actually a person. And that person is Jesus. Last week, heroically, Father Jeremy talked to us about being rooted in prayer, where we understand that Jesus longs to spend time with us, to talk with us, and that in prayer as a community, we learn the will of God, the heart of God, experience the power of God, and allow him to mold and then shape us. Well, and then this week you get me, and we're going to look at the idea of being rooted in the gospel, but some of you could use a little background on me, and, you know, selfishly, I just want to talk about me the whole time. So I've been married nearly 24 years to my wife, Anna. We have two kids, Saxby and Abigail, 15 and 12. That's like the surface level stuff. I really want to get to the important things. I love sports. I have always loved sports. I pull for the Gamecocks on Saturday. They hung 50 yesterday. That was a lot of fun. I pull for the Tampa Bay Bucks on Sundays. Go Bucks. We're going to beat the Broncos today. I've been a sports fan my entire life. I remember when I was younger, my mom wouldn't let me come into the house on Saturdays. I don't know if any of you ever had that experience. Or Sundays or other days of the week that end in Y. So I'd have to play outside, and I would play on my basketball court. And I grew up in the country, so it was a dirt court. And I remember playing for hours and hours, wearing out the court. So there was no semblance of grass, no semblance of weeds out there. It was just dirt court, me shooting, pretending to be Michael Jordan, right? I could be like Mike. I'm Michael Jordan shooting the shot, buzzer beater. I remember when I was younger, I would play in the field that was between my house and my grandparents' house with my brother. And we play football, and it's just the two of us out there. And I was the biggest Dan Marino fan. And so I'm out there, Dan Marino throwing to Mark Clayton in the back of the end zone. We came up with these great stories, these heroic stories of how we could win until he would start to cry. And then I would have to beg and or threaten him not to go tell mom or dad so I wouldn't get in trouble. But speaking of stories, there's this great quote from N.T. Wright. And he says, "The meaning of a word is used in context, and the context is usually a story." So with that, I want to dive into our story this morning. If you have a Bible with you, please open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 30, the beginning of our third lesson this morning. Jesus and his disciples, they've been through a lot. The Gospel of Mark has 16 chapters, and roughly 10 of those chapters are dedicated to the first 3 years of Jesus' life, his ministry. So that's stories of healings and miracles, these signs and wonders, these personal encounters with people on the fringes of society, moments with just Jesus and his inner group of disciples. And the last 6 chapters roughly cover the last 7 days of his life, the days of betrayal, arrest, torture, humiliation, sacrifice, death, and resurrection. And where we jump in this morning in chapter 9 is a turning point in the narrative. The disciples and Jesus, they're making their way to Jerusalem. And so they pass through the region where Jesus grew up. Can you imagine this scene? Because you know what it's like to go home, right? The buildings, the trees, the roads, they all act as these landmarks and they bring you back in time. The smells, even somehow the sky looks familiar. And all of these bring this sense of this comfort, this peace. But not here. Not for Jesus. Because he doesn't stop. He has his heart set on a hill outside of the city of Jerusalem. And instead of stopping to reminisce or to recharge, he starts to teach his disciples. If you look, verse 31, he starts to tell them that the Son of Man will be killed, and after 3 days he'll rise. Ugh. I really, really wish I was a better biblical scholar for you here, because you deserve the greatest teacher to show you clearly what Jesus is saying. But like I tell my daughter, when we're doing her near impossible math homework, that if we take our time, go ahead, Rye, and we break it down, we can figure it out. I mean, look at this. I don't even remember what I was writing here. What's the last time you had to figure out the area of a cylinder? I'm just wondering, was it when you were driving in a roundabout? Oh, no? You didn't need it then? How about when you were like, I don't know, watching TV? Did you need it then? Oh, you didn't. So we had to take our time, break it down, one part after the other. Thanks, Rye. And I think that if we slowly look through this passage and we take our time and we break it down, I think we can get there. Jesus uses this title for himself, doesn't he? He calls himself the Son of Man. No doubt a callback to Daniel chapter 7, where it says the Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people should serve him. Jesus is using this phrase to say, I am going to be killed. I will rise from the dead. And this isn't the first time he's been saying this. Just a chapter ago in chapter 8, starting of verse 31, it says that he told them plainly about his death and his resurrection after 3 days. And I know you might remember this story, because it's that one with that stinging rebuke to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, if these are real people, don't you think that as Jesus yet again predicts his death, that they're thinking about that confrontation with Peter? Can you imagine their confusion as he tells them again? Because they got it wrong last time, in pretty spectacular fashion as well. Can you feel them squirm? Can you feel the eyes looking anywhere but at Jesus as he's talking about that? It's a lot like what we did when we were kids back in school and the teacher would call for, "Hey, does anyone know the answer?" And we all did. They're like, not me. Because the very next verse, verse 32, tells us they don't understand. They aren't going to make the mistake of asking Jesus to clarify or to guess and to get it wrong, because they don't get it. And I think what's worse is they just don't get Jesus. People often tell us to put ourselves into the story. And I don't think that's usually the intention of the passage, but I can see myself in this one. The disciples don't get it, and I can relate to that. Something in life happens, right? It's sickness, it's job loss, it's relationship issues. And we Christians, we run to God and we ask, why? Why, God? Why let this happen or that happen? 2 weeks ago, I ran to God. Why, God? Why would you let someone threaten to shoot my child at school? Don't you care about their well-being? But instead of waiting for an answer, I think we're a lot like the disciples here. We sit in fear and we sit in confusion, not understanding Jesus and his will, or we don't even wait on him to answer, or maybe worst of all, we just throw some platitude at it, God's will and all that. But looking at the disciples sit here in silence makes me wonder how many of us don't take our time to sit with Jesus when we don't get it. Giving him our hearts and then waiting on him. How many of us in our impatience miss the heart of God for us? What he's saying, that he would suffer and die for you because he loves you so. What do we need to change in ourselves that we go to him, that we ask him, and that we wait for him? Jesus is getting at the heart of the gospel here, that God, that Jesus would come into the world, leaving heaven's throne to take on flesh. Man meets God all in one because of his deep love for us. Earlier I noted the division in Mark's gospel, but it's a lot bigger than that. It's bigger than just one book. The whole of Hebrew scripture has been pointing to this moment and this idea. From the promise in the garden to the shores of the Red Sea, and even our first lesson this morning. Because in Leviticus, in chapter 16, God is telling Moses that he needs to deal with the reality of Israel's sin, to deal with its power over its people. And there are these sacrifices, these offerings to be made on behalf of the priests, for their families, for the whole people of Israel. This day to deal with sin is called the Day of Atonement, and we read one part of it this morning. We're told in verse 21 that Aaron is to lay his hands upon the head of a goat and then confess the sins, the iniquities, and the transgressions of the whole nation upon that one goat. That goat takes all of that sin upon itself, the scapegoat, and it carries it away from the people, out into the wilderness. The sin is being removed and separated from them. I know that you're aware that this day was repeated over and over and over. Every year, the people needed atoning for. And we can't help but think about this goat, these sacrificed animals, when Jesus talks about his death. Because his death, his love, is for our sins. He takes them upon himself. He becomes sin so that God in his infinite love can see us as his righteousness. But the difference between Jesus and the scapegoat is taught to us in Hebrews 10, because the author tells us that Jesus' death was once and for all time. No repeats necessary. So the cross is where the love of God overcomes the sin of man. And Jesus is talking about that cross to his disciples. He wants them to see that the whole of Scripture has been whispering his name. Well, speaking of whispering, the disciples are quiet, unusually quiet. Verse 34 tells us why. It says Jesus talked about death and resurrection. They, on the other hand, have been talking about greatness. Specifically, which one of them is the greatest? Who's the top dog? Who has the ultimate power over the rest? Who demands everyone else to honor them? I know this story takes place 2,000 years ago, but y'all, some things never change. Because we long for greatness in some form or another. As students, our teens long for academic success or physical stature or social standing. They want people to recognize that they're great at something, actually better than others at something. As adults, we long for promotion. We long for increased wealth, power over others in the workplace and in social settings. As Christians, we want people to see our sacrifice, our service, our piety, and to honor us. What greatness were the disciples arguing over? Who's first? Who's best? Who Jesus likes the most? I wonder what we long for in our hearts. What greatness it is that we are seeking. In 2009, Michael Jordan was inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame. And he had this really stirring and emotional speech where, over the course of about 20-something minutes, he names person after person that he overcame to become great. And it starts with his siblings, and then his coaches, and then the other people that played against him. He worked so hard to become the greatest of all time, to prove his dominance over others. because greatness in the eyes of the world is power over others that brings honor to oneself. I see this burned into young men as they grow up. You know, I love sports and they're great at teaching a lot of lessons, but they also teach you to view the person opposite you as a tool to be used and dominated. Boys are taught that by masking their pain, that is the path to manliness, and manliness equals greatness. Young men are taught that the opposite sex is there for their pleasure, that by using them, by having power over them, it leads to greatness. The argument that the disciples are having is as old as time, and yet Jesus gently answers this debate. In verse 35, he sits down to talk with them, to teach them, and he says that if anyone wants to be first, if they want to be the greatest, like Charlie did earlier, they must be last, like Juliet was. They must be servant to all. And this is backwards. This takes the world's logic and it turns it upside down. It turns it on its head. I'm sure a lot of you realize that I like music. I love church music. There's a song that we do from time to time. It's called Simple Kingdom. And I wanted to read the lyrics for the third verse. It says, "Your kingdom is backwards. It flows in reverse. What you call a treasure, this world calls a curse. The small become great, and the last become first. Your kingdom is backwards, Lord. Teach us to serve." I really love that it echoes this passage and what Jesus says here, but I also love that it comes with this request that God teaches us to serve. Because we need to spend time at Jesus' feet being taught about this upside-down approach to greatness. The power of the gospel is first for salvation and then for our transformation. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples as they sit there, that to be rooted in the gospel means to constantly derive our strength from Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection, to constantly ask, how does this change us? To constantly allow the Holy Spirit to make us more and more like Jesus. Last week, I saw this meme online, and it said something to the effect of, if you knew you had 24 hours left on this earth, what would you do? I mean, maybe you're going skydiving because you might as well. You only got 24 hours left. Maybe you're going to have a big meal because that sounds delicious. Maybe you're going to go see some far-flung place on earth because let's go there, right? But the meme continues, Jesus knew, and he washed feet. I can't help but think about that because he knows in our reading today that he's heading to the cross. And yet he still takes time to sit with his disciples because, y'all, they are important enough to serve, to teach, and his instructions are clear because the gospel changes us and it changes the way we see other people. He brings in a child to illustrate this point, which, by the way, I love that their families following Jesus. May our families continue to do so. You know, as you picture those kids, we know children are loved by families, no doubt. But we have to admit that they're weak, they're dependent. Have you tried getting them ready for school or for church? Ugh. They're overlooked. And as cute as that kid was in our story, he was one of the least esteemed. For us and in our context, maybe that's the elderly that are relegated to nursing homes and extreme loneliness. Maybe it's that awkward 13-year-old whose emotions often get the better of them. But regardless, that child represents weakness. And Jesus tells his disciples to receive them in his name, to see the weak as clothed in Christ's righteousness, to see them as valuable, because his loving sacrifice covers them, removes their sin. They aren't people for us to use to achieve our greatness, to gain some honor from. The people the world calls weak are people to love, to serve, and to honor as Jesus does. In our second reading today, the author James gives us this beautiful practical application of how the gospel changes our relationships. He tells us that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, or to put it another way, where our view of other people is that they're in the way of our success, our greatness, that this will lead to disorder in every vile practice. James instructs us that our passions are at war within us, and they lead us to fighting, to broken relationships, to pain, to suffering. And yet, he reminds us that God's desire is to be in relationship with us. He looks with this protective jealousy over us, and in our failures and in our wanderings, he gives us more grace. And without God's grace, the gospel would never reach us. He waits patiently for us, as he did with the disciples all those years ago, waiting to show us the depth of his great and never-ending love for us, so that we might reject friendship with the world and embrace him, that we would draw near to him, confessing our sins to him, giving them to him, placing them upon him like Aaron did the goat. Because we give our sins to Jesus, because he is the only one who can take them. And then we rest in his arms like that little child did. You know, if N.T. Wright is correct in saying that the meaning of a word is best used in the context of a story, please allow me to share two very short stories with you. David Robinson was the great center for the San Antonio Spurs, and he was inducted to the NBA Hall of Fame the same year as Michael Jordan. But his speech was quite different. He started with the story of the 10 lepers found in Luke 17, where these 10 lepers were all healed by Jesus, but only one returned, a foreigner, to throw himself at the feet of Jesus and thank him. David goes on to thank the people who invested in him, who taught him, so that he could honor them. Not as people to be used to climb that ladder to greatness, but people with value, worthy of honor and service. Many of you know the story of John Newton. He was a slave trader in the mid-1700s who would pack people into the hold of his ship as tight as possible, and in order to maximize his profit, these people would lay in human waste and filth, breathing in stale, putrid air with little food and drink, only to one day, assuming they survived the voyage from Africa to England, to be abused and to be sold into bondage. These people were weak to Newton, and he abused his power over them. But only after meeting Jesus did he work to see slavery abolished. And then he penned the words, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." And in being found, he no longer saw people as weak, people to be used, but people to serve as Jesus serves. The gospel takes the lost, the sinful, the ashamed, the hurt, and it roots them in the great hope that Jesus died for them once and for all, that perfect scapegoat for us, because he loves us, because he loves you. Through his rising, he empowers us through the Holy Spirit to live changed lives where we see others as Jesus does, clothed and covered by him as valuable. We know how the story of Jesus and his disciples play out. Jesus dies on a cross and he rises again, and the disciples finally get who he is, the Lord and Savior, to live out the rest of their lives rooted in this truth that God loves this world so much that he would enter it to rescue it through his death and resurrection, and they gave all that they had to bring others into this backwards kingdom to be changed by Jesus, because they were worth loving and serving. You are worth Jesus' love and service, and so are the people out there. May the Lord draw us near and teach us to serve. Amen.